This is church number 3. This is the nearest thing that I ever get to church hopping, going from church to church as we go to these 7 churches in Asia. And the first church that we looked at, Ephesus, if you'd gone in there, you'd have been really impressed with how busy and the work ethic of the church. It would have been impressive. Then the second church that we looked at, Smyrna, well, you would have been aghast at the poverty, how these people were in financial, physical hardship. When you get to this church at Pergamos, you would be shocked at the worldliness. There is a bad element in the church. And that bad element, they are the followers of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. And they are like a bunch of hippie marijuana smokers all arriving into your church. And sort of their presence just changes the whole atmosphere of the place. And their influence, you wonder, should you ever bring your kids back to that church? Because they have just brought the world with them in through the doors of the church. And so we can see what the Lord hated, and he wanted this church to repent of it. They got to do something. The elders better do their job, and the leadership of the church better show some real spiritual leadership, lest this church goes downhill and the ministry is lost. Now, there are things that the Lord commended this church for, and if you look at verse 13, you will see a few of them. Their love and their witness for Jesus' name. I know thy works. And so they weren't lazy. They weren't giving up. There was certainly energy and activity going on. And we're told here that they were doing things well. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And here is the Lord's compassion. Where they were dwelling, this city of Pergamos, it is called the place of Satan's seat because it is a hotbed, a religious center. And there is a very strong and reliable history of a particular altar. Now, it's not a temple, it's an altar. It's like a set of steps leading up to a throne. And this was buried, as many things are there, due to earthquakes and different events. But it was discovered by archaeologists late in the 1800s, and lo and behold, it ended up in a museum in Berlin. And it was opened for public view in 1930. Now, this ties in because the German Nazis had a lot of interest. Indeed, they were enthralled in the Roman Empire. They looked upon themselves as the rise of the Roman might. And, of course, they boasted that the Third Reich was going to reign 1,000 years. But this altar where sacrifices were offered and worship was offered had a really nasty, bad influence on the city of Pergamos. And it certainly had a bad influence in Berlin as well, because, well, 1930, 15 years later, the German Reich was finished, and all their boasts and all the horrors of German Nazism had come to an end, and their interest, it certainly did them no good. Now, representations of this altar went far and wide. They were on the coins which the Romans used across their empire. And this coin and this altar was looked upon as the apex of Hellenistic art. It was to them a thing of beauty. But it was pagan. It was satanic. It had the powers of darkness shrouding around it. And this altar held sway in Pergamos till somewhere near the 7th century, when Christianity held greater sway and paganism diminished, Christianity advanced and overcame. But in the 1st century, it was a place of opposition and also persecution. We read here of this church in Pergamos of a martyr called Antipas, sometimes called Antipater. But Antipas was a martyr because he would not deny the Lord. He would not worship the God of this altar in Pergamos. And there are some horrendous stories, and there's certainly elements of truth to them, of how he was put to death. Some stories say he was burned to death on an altar right at that very so-called relic of Pergamos. Now, with this history of bravery and this witness for the Lord, well, they faced criticism, which the Lord had of this church. And when you get to verse 14, but, I have a few things against thee. I wonder, could any church be without a but? I'm sure there's people that come to this church and they say, boy, that's quite a church. You know, I like the seats. I even like the color of them. I like the people. They're very friendly. I like the music. Some notes are very high, but they do their best and don't make you feel bad if you don't hit all those notes. You know, the Bible is preached and the Bible is honored. But, and I'm sure in many minds there's always a but. I couldn't settle there. It's not a place that I would want to make my life home church for whatever reason. Now, here in Pergamos, there's a very big but. And two forces are at work. And when you study them out, they might only be boiled down to just one force. Because you'll see that the first one is those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam, as you see here, was guilty of leading people into idols, fornication. And then you'll notice verse 15 begins with, So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, verse 14 would have been the historic problem, an historic problem that every Bible reader should know about. Balaam, the man who brought Israel into sin. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're doing the same thing. And they are in your midst. And there are those who are guilty of following the trends and allowing the world into the church. And so the Lord has a few things against them. That brings me tonight as the preacher to this subject: how to keep the world out of the church. We need to take heed to what the Lord is saying here about the dangers at Pergamos of these who are followers of Balaam or holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it's the thing which the Lord hates. There's no tolerance here. There's no room for it. There can be no excuse of it. It is something that must be repented of, or the ministry is finished. We must learn to recognize the inner powers of the world at work in the church. Now, that to a new Christian might seem very strange. After all, you buy a piece of land, you build your own church, you have doors and windows, you shut the world out, and inside everything should be holy. Everything should be pure. Everything should be of God. It should be sacred from A to Z. But we know that in churches the world creeps in. The thinking of the world, the ideology of the world, and very often even the practices of the world. And so we need to do a little bit of investigating here into Balaam, who is the historic character, and then we'll discover something about the Nicolaitans, because of them, strangely enough, there's not a lot known. And if we didn't have this reference to Balaam, we would hardly know what these Nicolaitans were about. And so the first thing we need to do is to take a little historic journey into the wilderness where Moses was leading the people and discover what Balaam was up to and how he corrupted the people. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. And there we are introduced to this man, Balaam. Well, first of all, we are introduced to Balak, who is the king of Moab, who wants to hire Balaam. And the reason is that Balak, when he sees Israel spread in the valley, the millions of the Israelites with their herds and their children, he trembles, panics. And he determines that he is going to hire a prophet that will curse Israel and somehow get rid of them. And here in Numbers 22, we'll begin at verse 3. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at this time. Now here's his scheme. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people. And he wants them to be smitten, and he wants them to be destroyed. And in verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. Here's the payoff. And this is the hiring of Balaam. And he is promised great honor and great riches if he will curse Israel and get rid of them. But that failed. That totally failed. Because when Balaam went to pray against them, God stopped them, and instead of cursing, he blessed them. And then there's hiring number two. If you jump down in chapter 22 to verse 15. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And again it backfired, because instead of cursing, they were blessed. And it sort of got out of hand. And then you go down to chapter 22 and verse 36, you'll see that Balak tried again. Hiring number three. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? And wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzzath. And then verse 8 of chapter 23, just to see the backfire again. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And then you have verse 10, the great words of Balaam saying, Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And so three times he was hired, three times it backfired, and three times Balaam failed to get rid of Israel. So what was the problem? How come Balaam is the problem? Well, when you jump over to chapter 25, you will discover the downfall of Israel. Not by some superstitious quackery, but by licentious sin. We're told in chapter 25, And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And so now we see the real reason why Israel was under God's wrath, because of their adultery, their fornication, and their idolatry. And so what all the hiring of Balaam by Balak could not accomplish, somehow Israel was lured to take the daughters of Moab. And we're told in verse 3, And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And this became now a great judgment upon the people. That is the history in the book of Numbers. The interpretation of how this was done, we have to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. And this throws quite a bit of light on the issue here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Oh, how he wanted the riches, the honor that Balak would give to him. He longed for that, and he sought to deliver by leading Israel to sin, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You'll see how Balaam was so far out of God's will. And then it says, These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have been born, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is a prolonged warning of the dangers of lust, of worldly vice and fornication, adultery and uncleanness in the church. In the church. And this is the warning. And in this church at Pergamos, there were those who followed the ways of Balaam and the ways of the Nicolaitans, which were grouped together as the contemporary culprits of bringing the world and the lusts of the world into the church. And when that happens, the church is in severe danger. And if there is not leadership, there is going to be judgment. And the very mouth of God is going to work against the church. Let's go back now to Revelation 2 and verse 16. And you'll see the Lord's word, repent or else. That's it. Repent or else. Sometimes in the Free Presbyterian Church, we get accused of raising standards, making rules and standards that are beyond the profession of salvation. And some claim that a denomination or a congregation has no right. The Bible tells me that what is necessary to keep the world out, the church must do. We don't always have book, chapter, and verse for the circumstance, the situation, the sin, or the temptation that the church is battling. But if we are not ready to do battle at that point of the fort that is under attack, then the whole institution, the whole church, is greatly threatened. Toleration is not the word. Separation is the word. And we are separatists. We are separate from false preachers, teachers, but we must also remember that we are separate from the world and all its lusts and temptations. If we are ashamed of the word separate, we're going to fall prey to the temptations and the lusts of this ungodly age. And we're going to face new categories of sins that our forefathers hardly even thought about. And we are therefore in a great battle for the truth. We must not tolerate antinomians. The Nicolaitans are usually referred to as antinomians. What does that mean? That means they are against law. And the technical antinomian is against applying the Ten Commandments to the rule of the New Testament Christian. And they give license for the New Testament Christian to be ruled by his own conscience, his own inner light, and the church has no right to set particular standards. The law is given by the Lord as the rule of life for the Christian. And once we move from that, once we lower that standard, we're going to be letting the marijuana-smoking, hippie-style, professing Christian, and this is the cloudy ambiguity of it all. In this age, there are those who just reek of the world, and they want to be in the church. And they want to have the worldliness with them in their dress, in their attitude, in their easygoing ways to the vices of this world around us that is going to destroy the very fellowship and the standard and the testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus. And so we are in this battle. We are to repent of worldliness in the church. There needs to be in the church, at every level, in every heart in the church, a repentant attitude to the world. Now, to do this, I need to work very hard at this. Number one, we need to define worldliness. And that's not easy. We need to preach against worldliness. We need to pray against worldliness. And we need to witness against worldliness. Now, coming to the defining of worldliness, how do we do it? Well, we start with the Bible. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2, verse 15, of the spirit of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the world, the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, to some people, this can be very confusing. The world, of course, is cosmos. It's the globe, the world in which we live, the earth in which we live. And you may have title to a little dwelling and a plot of land where you live, so you have a little bit of the world. And they say, well, you have the world. But we're not talking about earth. We're not talking about dirt. We're not talking about the material. We're talking about the spirit of the world. And that worldly spirit is the forces of, well, it's the seed of the serpent that rebels against God. It is everything where God is ruled out. And we have that in our education system. God is not wanted. We have that in the government. God and his truth is not wanted. We have men, and if we try to have fellowship with them, they say, well, I'll talk to you if you don't bring up anything about Jesus. That's the world. And that's the spirit of the world at work. And usually, and this is just a guide, if you can't pray for God's blessing upon something, that's the world. That's the world. If it is to the point where you just can't get on your knees and ask the Lord to bless it, it's not for the Christian. And so there is a line. There is a division. Things that you should do and the things that you should never do, because they smack of the world, or they may destroy your testimony for God. The other text is Titus 2:12, which talks about the gospel that is according to godliness. The true gospel of the New Testament breathes the spirit of holiness into the born-again Christian. After all, we're born of the Holy Spirit, and he is the sanctifier. And in every truly born-again believer, there is now a desire, a passion, to be pure and godlike. Now, we're not all at the same degrees. There are some giants of the faith that are godly men and women. There are some that have done well and stumbled and fallen back and got up on their feet, and they're struggling and going on. And there's others just beginning, and there's things that they haven't even yet considered that are grievous to God. There are different steps along the way. But every Christian prays against the world and prays for greater holiness for God. So we've got to define worldliness. We've got to preach against it. It starts in the pulpit. This is the responsibility of the New Testament preacher. And if it's not preached in the pulpit, it will never rise in the pew. And if the preacher does not hate sin and warn against sin, it's going to be a comfortable pew. It's going to invite the world to take their seat and be at ease. you pray that these pews never become comfortable for wicked sinners, that they will repent, they will be convicted, be converted, and be given the spirit of holiness. That's the miracle we're praying for. Then we pray against holiness. If I was looking for a church, and I get this question asked of me, you know, can you recommend a church? I would insist in checking out the prayer meeting. And I believe I could tell very quickly the heartbeat of the ministry, the burden of the people, and the direction of the church from the tenor of the prayers. If there is a praying, Lord, smash the power of the world, that's the right direction. But if people say, don't offend your brothers and sisters here, they might be struggling, don't pray against sin. No. And so there are telltale signs in the life of the church. And then witness against worldliness. It's got to be our advertisement. Yes, we are called to preach the good news of the gospel. But the good news is that there's victory over sin. And we've got to be able to point out the dangers, the allurements of sin to men and women, boys and girls. And that goes from our Sunday school class. What if? Just bring it right down to the practical terms. A parent came to the eldership of our church and said, we don't want that Sunday school teacher teaching because she or he is telling my children about sin and worldliness. And I want that to stop, or that teacher changed. What would the eldership of that church do? Well, out of courtesy and understanding both sides of the story, and there's always two sides to the story, you would talk to the teacher and say, well, we've got this issue. Is this, you know, are you being, you know, general? Are you being particular? Are you on a hobby horse here? And you say, well, I was teaching the passage. It's Numbers, what's that text? 23:32 or 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. What else can a Sunday school teacher do? Be sure your sin will find you out. And if families get upset at that, we would have to say, parents, you need to pray for the spirit of repentance and for your children. Then the church should plan to help people overcome the world. We're not just pointing out errors and wrong. We must come alongside and strengthen people who are struggling. There are addictions and grip and habits of the world that could take a man or a woman months and years to overcome. And we must not just hit them over the head and say, you're nobody, because you can't stop that habit. We've got to be willing to work with them, pray with them, weep when they tell us they've been defeated again, and encourage with joy when they say, I've been off it now for 6 months, it's going well, but I'm still afraid that I might lapse into something. And they share their heart, and we've got to be there to help and encourage them through. That is the ministry of the church, the pastor, the elders, the people that are against worldliness, but are seeking to minister to people fighting the battle in their own lives. And if we don't get into the trenches of helping people over the world and its vices, are we really engaged in real ministry? It'd be easy to turn the pulpit into some kind of a pedestal, a fortress, and just preach the big bad world out there. But this is where we must reach people where they're at and bring them to faith in the Lord. Now, lastly, in closing, we must go on here, and that is to apply the remedy. The remedy is repent. And I suppose the first one is repent of bad company. And I'm thinking of these hippie-style marijuana smokers that have come into the midst of the church. We've got to repent of bad company. There was a farmer who, when he planted his corn and the crop was just sprouting, the crows were there. And they were digging up the corn. And he decided that he would get his gun and scare them off. And while he was going out with his gun in hand, his parrot flew ahead of him and joined with the crows. And when the farmer got there and saw those crows, he went bang, bang. And he not only shot a few crows, but he injured the parrot. And when he was carrying the injured parrot back into the farmhouse again, the kid said, "What did it, Daddy? What did it?" And his answer was, "Bad company, bad company." And very often in young people, older people too, it's bad company that brings them down to lose their testimony for God. And so be a separatist. Be unashamed to say, "I believe in being separate from the world." Let that be your motto, and let that be the burden of your heart. Then verse 17, not only repent, but listen. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And of course, this is the gift of faith, an ear to hear. And if we're listening to the book, we will get victory over sin. I would say the majority of times when you neglect the book and the Lord's not speaking to your heart, temptation is stronger and stronger and may well defeat you. A newly saved lady said, "There's only one letter between me and you." She was speaking to a worldly man. And that is, you love the world, and I love the Word. Just one letter. That's all it is. You love the Word, or you love the world. And this book will kill sin in your life, and the desire of sin in your life. Also in verse 17, we are to seek the hidden manna. "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna." Now you'll notice that the hidden manna is only given to overcomers. And this hidden manna is feeding your inner man with the spiritual best of the wheat. And when you live godly, you are given blessings that the worldly man will never experience. Psalm 4, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that God hath set apart him that is godly for himself?" That's a little secret. The godly man or woman will be given the hidden manna, the spiritual food that will nourish and delight the soul. And then also, the remedy is a white stone. "I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name." This is the picture of the Greek or the Roman courtroom. And when the jury gathered together to decide on their verdict, they were given a little bag and two stones, a white and a black. And of course, the name of the defendant would be on those stones. And when the jury deliberated and come up with their verdict, they would put the stone into the bag, give it to the judge. And when the judge put in his hand and brought out that stone, it was either condemnation or justification. Now, you get a white stone, that's everything. And when you have the righteousness, the justifying work of Christ to your account, that changes everything. Justified freely from all things. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So how can you keep the world out? Keep the Lord in your heart at all times. We know of Daniel that he prayed 3 times a day. Why? What a battle he was in. What pressure was upon him. He found his strength on his knees, waiting on God. And so this church at Pergamos, in a very difficult place where Satan's seat dwelt, under tremendous pressure, but were given remedies. Repent or else. And there was a future for them and a work to do. And I trust that God will make us a church that is fit for his service and for his glorious name.